Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, be reading verse 9 through 12. No, 1 through 12. This is God's word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper.
Children are dismissed at this time. The rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open to 1 Kings. We're going to end up in that passage in 1 Kings 19:12. We're going to start a little bit before that. As you can tell, we're taking a break from 1 Timothy. There's a reason for that. I'm not what you would call a disciplined thinker. And I was having a hard time meditating on 1 Timothy this past week for some reason. I kept thinking about storms and winds and things like that. And thankfully the Lord was gracious in allowing me to meditate on good things, not bad things. And this is one of the things I was thinking about and wanted to share it with you. Let's ask that the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, we do ask that you would bless this word, that the word would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it, as you've promised. We ask, Father, that as we look to this, you would impress upon our hearts where it is that we actually meet you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the importance of that still small voice. And we pray, Lord, for your grace in this time, that as I teach the word, I would be accurate, and that the things that are brought out in this would impact our hearts and help us to be yet more committed to who you are and understand you better. Bring glory to your name through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This past week, we had a display of raw power. It was just power. The wind, though some of our houses were spared, the wind really did a number in some of the neighborhoods. Patty was telling me that coming out of the Hawaiian Beaches area, that she had to go through a maze of albizia trees. Some of you in other places had to do the same. Water, there was water all over the place. I think that the gauge on North Kulani registered the most in the state, if I'm not mistaken. So we got a lot of water. And some of my neighbors, there's a little gully that is supposed to catch any rainwater that comes through, and the normal massive amounts of rain that fall in Mountain View, it handles them, but apparently there was massiver amounts of rain because some of that rainwater missed the gully and carved the little channel down the middle of their dirt road. Waves are always dangerous. They're fun to look at from afar. But we got to see it. We got to see raw power on display. But for all of the power that we saw, for all of that unrestrained energy that we were able to see, we also understand as Christians that the storm was God's storm. He owns it. The energy was His energy. The mountains that held back the storm, those are God's mountains. He owns them. The substance and the power of creation are His. This is essentially what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he greeted the Athenians at the Areopagus. And he told the superstitious people when he was trying to teach them who the one true God was, he said, the unknown God that you speak of is the God who made the world and everything in it. He said, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord or the Master of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything. He says, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. His point was that the substance and the energy of all creation is God's. And while not all of creation will confess the lordship of God, by creation we are His. And it's true that at some point in the experience of a display of power like we've just witnessed, that for many of us, there comes a point where we're just compelled to marvel, right? You look at the wind, you look at the water, you look at the waves, and it's marvelous. You see it, and you just know God is there. It's profound. It's a religious experience. And it's really not dissimilar to the sense that we get when we hear a piece of music played just right or sung just right. And it evokes in us an affection. And we say that at that moment, in that place, we have a religious experience. And I don't think that the feeling is very different at all from what happens when we see God's power on display in a storm. I would like to propose to you that as Elijah's story is retold, what we have here, God is literally directing Elijah away from what we would normally think of as the optimal moment to experience God. the optimal situation to experience or have a religious experience. It seems that in this passage, God is directing Elijah away from that and demonstrating how it is that God's power and God's presence are really and truly exhibited to God's people. How is it that God's power and God's presence are really demonstrated to God's people? We are naturally drawn to the phenomena, aren't we? When something happens, we're naturally drawn to it. A loud boom, a huge tree that seems stalwart falls over, and we're attracted to that. We're drawn to things that are thrilling, whether it's in the natural world or it's in the man-made world. The grand, but God has not promised to meet his people in the thrilling and the grand. How does God promise to meet his people? Let's look at Elijah's story. And I want to trace through his life, and then we'll narrow his life down to this event that we had read for us this morning and see exactly what it is that God is revealing. First of all, who is Elijah? Who is Elijah? It's an interesting question, actually, because we don't have a lot of information about Elijah. This is our introduction to Elijah. In chapter 16, at the end of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, in verse 29, Ahab becomes king. In verse 31, he marries Jezebel. Now, you have to remember that we've ascribed, and later generations have ascribed a lot of value to Jezebel's name. However, Ahab should have had a clue, because Jezebel's father's name is Ethbaal. Ethbaal. Ethbaal means with Baal. So her father's name means with Baal, and Jezebel's name, as far as vocabulary is concerned, is kind of enigmatic. Nobody's quite sure what it means, but one of the possible meanings of Jezebel's name has the idea of having Baal as her husband. Ahab should have had a clue. These were not religiously neutral people that he was connecting himself with. Look at verses 31 through 33 of 1 Kings 16. And it came to pass, though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which had been built at Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is the political and religious situation in Israel. And then we have verse 1 of 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's our biographical information on Elijah. The point is not really where Elijah comes from. The point is what Elijah does. And that's why there's not a whole lot of information given about Elijah. He's introduced by looking back at those things. He's introduced in the context of the king of Israel's idolatry. And remember, the king of Israel. Israel is God's representative on earth. They're God's chosen people on earth. And their king has turned to an idol. So the Lord plops Elijah on the scene. He's a Tishbite. He's of Gilead. In verse 6, we find him at the brook Cherith. Notice this is a very small thing. It's a very small brook. It's a very out-of-the-way place. In verse 1 of 17, Elijah stands before the king and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then we find him at the brook Cherith. scavenger birds feed him. The provisions are very small. And after Brook Cherith, he moves to Zarephath. God moves this provision from a place of privacy and obscurity to someplace more public. It's not Jerusalem, but it is a town. It's Zarephath. He finds himself in the house of this widow and her son, and God provides again, but this time he doesn't just provide for Elijah, he provides for Elijah, a widow, and her son. It's not just for Elijah to see now. Now he's got a family surrounding him, and they're going to see also the provision of the Lord. Now the widow and her son also know. Look at verses 8 through 24. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, and I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there and gathered sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please bring a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now think of those two things that he's asked. It's a time of drought and a time of famine, and he asked of this woman the two things that are most scarce. He might as well have asked her, in our day and age, could you just give me, you know, a sack full of gold? Because that's the level of scarcity that we're talking about, food and water. Anybody know what that's like? Then at the end of that passage, in verses 17 through 24, tragedy strikes. The boy takes ill, he dies, and Elijah is used to raise him from the dead. Look at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Why? Because he raised the child from the dead. Now I want you to think about that incident, because we start with the Brook Cherith, which is obscure, it's private, and then he goes to this more public setting of Zarephath. And Zarephath, the actual term Zarephath, literally is a cauldron, a refining cauldron. It's a refining fire. And I don't think it's by accident that the Lord takes him to the place called refining fire. And what does he do with him there? He refines him. He prepares him. He purifies him for a larger task at hand. Then we come to chapter 18. Chapter 18, that training from Zarephath gets put to the test, because now he's sent before the king. Look at verse 1. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" What arises out of this meeting between Elijah and Ahab, this is actually a face-to-face argument. Elijah says to Ahab, well, Ahab says to Elijah, "Aren't you the prophet that has caused this drought in the land?" And Elijah says to Ahab, "I'm not the one who caused the drought. You caused the drought. You're the one that caused the drought through your disobedience." This argument culminates in Elijah challenging Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest. This is where verse 21 through 39, we have that contest. Look at verse 21. "Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord God, or if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Notice that the prevailing political and cultural opinion of the time was to worship Baal. The king had been worshiping Baal, and the people knew better. But they weren't about to stand up against the prevailing consciousness of the land. They weren't about to stand in that time because their necks were on the line. What happens if they start worshiping Yahweh like they're supposed to? If they're worshiping Yahweh they're supposed to, then they should have deposed the king. And that could have led to their execution. So, Elijah says to the people in verse 22, I alone am left, the prophet of the Lord, but Baal prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Now we'll prepare another bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire in it. Then you go call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. And we have that incident where they sit there and they cut themselves with glass and cry out, which was a common pagan practice to injure yourself. Modern science has, you know, kind of decoded all of this in the sense that a religious experience could have been had through the endorphins that are released when you injure yourself. And so they would purposefully injure themselves, release the endorphins, have this sense of the presence of their God. And in that moment of ecstasy, as the endorphins are coursing through their bodies, as their arms are bleeding before their God, they felt they were close to God. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and cried and screamed and nothing happened. Elijah has them pour water all over the altar, cries out to God. In fact, doesn't even cry out to God. He just speaks to God, and God burns everything. At the end there, in verse 39, their reaction, the people's reaction, is not unlike the woman of Zarephath, right? Look at 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Verse 40 says, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance rain. I think this whole story is supposed to evoke a response from us. Think about it. Elijah stands there, the blood of the prophet still fresh, still warm on his body, and he turns to Ahab and he says, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. It started with the oxen. Have you ever had to slaughter your own food? That's an experience, isn't it? And as much as you may hunt, as much as you may be a farmer, as much as you will kill stuff, it still affects you. I love to see there's shows on TV now where they show hunting and stuff, and yes, it's a little gruesome, but I love to see when these people sit there and kneel next to the kill, next to the animal that they've killed, and they put their hand on it because they're just grateful that this animal is given its life so that they can be sustained. I think that's a wonderful thing. Reminds us where our food comes from. You know, our food doesn't grow in plastic packages, right? But to slaughter the oxen that were put on, that's where it begins. Now, to add to that trauma, if you've ever had to kill an animal like that, you know it's a traumatic thing. But the trauma gets escalated massively, because you add to the trauma of killing the oxen, then it says that Elijah executed these prophets of Baal. So then not only does he kill an oxen, but he kills 450 people. Now, he may have delegated, we don't know, it's not excluded by the text, but certainly there for the slaughter of 450 human beings. You tell me what zone your mind has to be in order to kill 450 people with a sword or with stones. Now, when it starts raining in chapter 19, Ahab paddles. He tells his wife Jezebel, and Elijah starts running. It's fascinating, as I heard a talk given one time, a comparative study of Elijah's life post-Carmel, after he killed the 450 prophets of Baal, and compared it to the symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. And the person who was giving the talk said he probably could have been diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder. I mean, what would you do if you participated in the execution of 450 people? Do you think that might have an effect on you? What does he do? He runs. He runs. And it brings us to our text this morning. Look at verses 5 through 12. Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life also." Verse 11 says, then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind." I want you to think about that statement, folks. Yahweh was not in the wind. How was he not in the wind? I mean, whose wind was it? It was his wind, right? Who caused that storm? God caused the storm. It was his storm. Is this a refutation of the doctrine of God's omnipresence? No, I don't think so. What we have here in these verses, in these two verses, is the idea of God's presence, not just in his omnipresence, but his presence in a special way. Where does God meet his people? Where does God meet his people? Verse 11 goes on, "And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake." Whose earthquake was it? It was his earthquake. And yet he didn't meet them in the earthquake. Verse 12 says, "After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." Whose fire? God's fire. How was it that God is not in any of these things? This is not where God was manifesting his power and his presence to his people. Elijah was looking for God in the spectacular. And certainly he had seen the spectacular, right? The widow saw the spectacular and she professed belief. I mean, God was obviously present there in the spectacular, right? She says, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God." In the spectacular events of Mount Carmel, the battle with the priests of Baal, the people turn to him and they say, "Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God." Elijah then comes to the mountain of Mount Horeb and he's looking for God in those spectacular events, and he doesn't find God's presence there, not in that special way. Then where is God's presence? Verse 12 says, "And after the fire, a still small voice." I just want to make a little note here about the wrong interpretation of this passage. This passage is often interpreted to be the inner dialogue that we hear in our own heads. The problem is when that word voice is used, it almost always means an audible sound. It's an audible sound. So it was a quiet sound, it was a quiet voice, but it was an audible voice. Now, if we look back, and I've just said to you, whose wind was it? It's God's wind. Whose earthquake was it? It was God's earthquake. Whose fire was it? It was God's fire, yet his presence wasn't there. Whose voice was it? It was God's voice. And where did God meet his people? He met his people in his voice. He meets his people in his revelation. The fact of the matter is that God's presence, you could say, was hidden in plain sight. It was hidden in plain sight. Were there miracles in his life? Were there huge, impressive things in the life of Elijah? Absolutely. But in plain sight, there's something else right there. Before he goes to the widow of Zarephath, look back at chapter 17. Look at verse 2. Notice what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Do you see that? Before he goes and does what he does at Zarephath, the word of the Lord comes to him. Before he challenges the prophets of Baal, look at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after many days, listen to this, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And it said in God's voice, go present yourself to Ahab. What precedes these miracles? The word of the Lord. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. What happens if the word of the Lord doesn't come, isn't directed to Elijah, and Elijah on his own decides that he needs to go to Zarephath? What if the word of the Lord doesn't come to Elijah, and Elijah on his own decides he's going to go to Ahab and say, guess what, it's not going to rain anymore. I mean, it's going to start raining again. You know what happens? Nothing. No miracles. See, folks, the power and presence of the Lord wasn't displayed so much in the miracles as it was in the word of the Lord. One person, commentator, put it this way, Elijah perhaps thought the dramatic display of power at Mount Carmel would turn the nation around, or perhaps he thought that the radical display of God's judgment against the priests of Baal following the vindication at Mount Carmel would change the hearts of the nation. Neither of these worked. This example is important for Christian ministers, especially preachers today. It shows that displays of power and preaching God's anger don't necessarily change heart. Instead, it's the still small voice of God. It's the Word of God. The Word of God displays the power of God. Nothing has changed. The storm is impressive, and certainly a storm like we went through is an impressive manifestation of God's great power. But God's power is manifest even more potently, and it's more potently manifest in the very word of the Lord. I don't think we have a better example of this in history than Martin Luther. You remember Martin Luther? Martin Luther is one to the priesthood. You remember how Martin Luther was one to the priesthood? Martin Luther is one to the priesthood in the middle of a storm. Lightning nearly strikes him, and he commits himself to the priesthood. But it took the word of God to win him to Christ. He was driven to the priesthood by a storm, but he was driven to Christ by the power of the word. Real life-transforming power is in the voice of God. It's in the word of God. It's in the word of the Lord. Now listen to this, because God doesn't meet with his people in a special way. Because God does meet with his people in a special way around his very voice. The word of God is central. The word of the Lord is central. But listen to this. I want to make another tie. I want to connect the voice of God to the word of the Lord here, but I want to connect the word of the Lord even further. Because over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we hear the word of the Lord came to Abraham. In Genesis 15, it actually tells us that. The word of the Lord came to Moses. The word of the Lord came to David. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Haggai, Zechariah. The word of the Lord comes to all of these people. And at the very end, when we read through the book of Zechariah, we find the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. Then we have 400 years without the word of the Lord. Then in John chapter 1, John says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is imperative that we understand the connection between the word of the Lord, the voice of God in the Old Testament, and that being in flesh, incarnated in Jesus Christ. You want to know the power of God? Don't look at a storm. Look at Christ. It is our task as Bereans to take this written word, to take this written word and through it to proclaim the incarnate word. Our God distinctly manifests himself to us with his voice, through his word, in his Son. Charles Spurgeon says this same lesson has to be learned over and over by us all. Let us repeat it, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It is to be lamented that most of professors obstinately cling to the fatal error of looking for displays of power of one kind or another. I hear that a certain church is seeking for a very clever man. She thinks God is in the wind. That still small voice will be hushed and silent while the boasting of your wisdom resounds like a howling wind or a thunder accompanied by rain. Where does God speak to us? Where does God meet with us? He meets with us in his written word. Where does God speak to us? Where does God meet to us? He speaks to us and meets with us in his living word. It is our task then to not simply look at nature and say, wow, how God displays himself. Or to come to a church service and say, the music was magnificent. How God displays himself. It is our task to take the word of God and to say from it, look at Christ. How God displays himself. There is absolutely no power known to man greater than the manifestation of God in Jesus Christ. This is what we proclaim. God's power in Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we hear the voice of God in your word. And as it directs our hearts to Christ, as it directs our hearts to Christ, may you meet with us. We pray, Father, that our experiences of this week that demonstrate how powerful you are would be put in perspective, knowing that a storm has never changed the heart of man. And yet over and over again, the living word, as revealed in the written word, has turned murderers into saints, has transformed nations committed to the destruction of their own souls into nations that exalt you. May the power of God be manifested in that voice In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.